We pray each week, practically each week, for the peace of Jerusalem. Yet, if you think about history, there is no place on earth that has known such little peace throughout its history than Jerusalem. Even to this day, against world opinion and against the desires of most of the nations around Israel, they're building a security wall. We saw part of that wall, this huge wall, to try to prevent terrorist attacks coming in from some of the Palestinian areas. Syria, of course, known to be behind much of the terrorism of Israel. It's an Islamic issue. In fact, some people say, well, you know, it's just the radicals. But understand, 10% of Islam is radical. That they take the Quran at its face value and they will follow it to the death. The whole history of Islam is bloody and it conquers by the sword. And it's a fast-growing religion throughout the world. But if 10% of the billion people who are Muslim comes to 100 million people who are radical, we've got an issue. Because if you took 10% of all Christians throughout the world and they were really crazy and would kill children and, like they did in Beslan, blow up a school with innocent children and 3 days before they blow it up, not let the little kids drink or eat and literally make them drink their own urine and just mock at them and just the hatred, the cruelty, the almost satanic. Can you imagine if 10% of Christians were like that for Jesus, you know, killing people and you know, going crazy in the so-called the name of the Lord? I'll tell you what, the world wouldn't stand for it. I'll tell you what, even if 10 Christians started getting radical, there'd be newspaper articles, there'd be documentaries, there would be all kinds of things. You'd have Michael Moore going crazy, you know, putting something else out against how dangerous fundamental Christian is. If just 10 got crazy. Yet the world faces probably one of the most dangerous things right now, and that is the Islamic mentality that is so fastly growing. And what makes it more difficult is nations like Iran developing nuclear capacity, very close to developing it. You've read the news, you've seen the reports that Israel, of course, will preemptively deal with that, like they did with Iraq, which will create all kinds of problems. They're trying to deal with this politically right now, but quite honestly, the mullahs, they really don't want to change their process. This is their mentality. I mean, this is actually happening right now because we know that this is going to be an issue. If Israel does preemptively strike, then we've got to be on hand. It's going to be a showdown eventually with Iran and Syria. And that is a great concern. Now, most of the world just wants us all to go away. If U.S. wasn't just such a big bully, the world would be so nice. And the sad part about that is we are facing an enemy we don't even realize. And yet I believe that all a part of God's plan, because this whole convergence upon Jerusalem is all a part of what the Bible predicted. Now that's the earthly Jerusalem, not known much peace. But of course the heavenly Jerusalem is what we are paying attention to right now. The first part of chapter 21 we looked at is how all things are made new. Now we come to verse 9, where we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and this description, which is, well, you know, it's hard to comprehend and understand the conception of what is being expressed here. How do we relate with this? It's almost language. When Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven, that he saw things that it was unlawful for him to utter. Now, we can only surmise that when he was caught up to the third heaven, you understand the third heaven. The first heaven in that day was thought of as the sky where the birds fly. The second heaven was the expanses of space with the stars and the moon and the sun. But the third heaven was believed to be that spiritual heaven, the presence of God where he dwelt. And Paul was caught up to that. Now, he describes, I know a man who was caught up to it. He's referring to himself very humbly, but that he had this vision that he said it was unlawful to utter. Does that mean that it would be a crime to try to describe in words what he saw there? Or whether the Lord wouldn't allow him to say anything about it until the time. Of course, perhaps this is now the description. I don't know. But I don't know what you think of when you think of heaven. I don't know what your concept is when you consider going into the presence of God, what that will be like. I'll tell you this, for me, I can't wait. Though I don't understand it, I can't comprehend it, I know that I've had a taste of it here on earth simply through the presence of God, through His Holy Spirit. The Bible even tells us that. You have a down payment. You have a taste of heaven when you become a Christian. What else would explain Christians who deny themselves sinful pleasures, seeking to follow Him, denying themselves, taking up their cross and saying, Lord, I want to follow You, going into the mission field, giving up all kinds of things, seeking to reach people for the lost for the Lord, even at the risk of losing their life or being ridiculed? What causes Christians to go forward even when they go through tremendous trials and difficulties? What is it that presses a Christian on in the midst of all the attack and problems? I'll tell you, it's that little taste of heaven you know you've experienced. The Holy Spirit who empowers you and encourages you and gives you a little taste. The Bible describes Him as the down payment. Now, down payment is a part of the whole, but it's not the whole. The redemption you received in the Lord Jesus has already been totally paid for, but you've only received the down payment, just a part. One day, what you see in part, Paul says, you'll know in full when you see Him as He is. And that will be a glorious day, which should encourage us, should exhort us, should motivate us to that much more say, all right, Lord, here am I. I'm yielded to You. I want Your will, not my will, to be done. Amen to that? That's where we need to be. Well, we come to Revelation 21. And of course, he left off this with this strong statement, kind of a verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving. Remember, we looked at that, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He who overcomes will have all things, but these will not. What was at the top of the list? Amazingly, the cowardly, the unbelieving. All the other sins really are, in a way, symptomatic of unbelief. Unbelief. Now, unbelief is a hardened sense against God. It's not just doubts. You know, there are many Christians that have doubts. We go through those times when we wonder, Lord, are You there? You know, doubting Thomas, he had his questions. Is the Lord really risen? Even though his friends, his close companions, vowed that they saw Him and experienced Him, he said, I won't believe until I put my hand in His side and I see and touch the nail prints in His hands. And Jesus appeared to him and says, Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing. The same unbelief there wasn't the same as this picture of unbelief, where it's a hardened state. Rather, the doubts, be not doubting. There's where many of us do struggle. We do struggle with doubts. But the unbelieving, it's not just doubts. It's a decision that a person makes, not that they can't believe, but they won't believe. Because it would affect their lifestyle, what they want in life. And there are a great many Christians that instead of actually coming out and saying, I don't want to believe or follow God, they twist the scriptures to fit their lifestyle. And they justify it. Which is a very similar form of unbelief, because you are hardening yourself against what is right. This is the contrast, but notice now we come to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's what we're known of, the bride of Christ. As Jesus gave Himself up for the church. Marriage is like a type of Christ and the church. We're the bride. He is the bridegroom. And it's an intimacy. It's a relationship. This is why people that think about Christianity, they get mixed up when they consider it a religion. It's not. It's a true relationship. It's experiencing God. It's not a regulation, a following of rules. It's not a code of conduct. It's not a philosophical, viewpoint. It's an experience with the living God through His Son, Jesus. He who has the Son, the Bible says, has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And God has written to us these things that we may know that we have eternal life, who believed in the name of the Son of God. But now, this angel comes, the one who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. So John recognized this angel as the one who had the seven bowls with the seven last plagues. He came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now some have said, okay, he's saying, I'll show you the bride. Then he comes and shows him Jerusalem. Some have said, oh, the bride is the new Jerusalem. You can make a case for that. However, there is also the language that allows for the fact that to see the city, like when Jesus, it says he wept over the city, Jerusalem. Do you think he was weeping over the buildings? Do you think he was weeping over the rooms and all the businesses and all the houses and the streets? No, I'm sure he wasn't. He was weeping over the people. But you speak of the people as the city. If you were to weep over New York City, you're weeping over the people in New York City. In the same way here now, he sees the New Jerusalem, which I believe is the holy habitation for the bride. It's the place that Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place where I am, you may be also. So he is carried away and he sees this incredible vision. And notice verse 11, which again, it's a picture of verse 3, where we saw that main point of heaven. Verse 3 says that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the whole point, because he also says in verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Notice the picture here, having the glory of God. Now, Moses was very concerned about seeing the glory. Show me your glory, he said. That word glory is an interesting word. We've looked at it more closely when we were in Isaiah. It's kabod. It means literally weight. Show me the weight of God. Or better put, show me the substance. Show me who he really is. Reveal all that he is. When we glorify God, how do we do that? Well, Jesus said that to the disciples. He says, by this your Father is glorified when you what? Bear much fruit. How will anyone ever see the perfections and the love and the grace of God unless they see it reflected in the fruit in your life? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, even self-control. That is a powerful testimony of the amazing God that we serve. You become like the God you serve, which is one of the great concerns in Islam. Allah is a capricious God who, if you step out of line, he'll zap you, and there is a harshness. I mean, what kind of a religion doesn't allow its women to learn how to read? Doesn't allow the women to drive? Which is not altogether a bad thing. No, I'm just kidding. I know, that was bad. That was real bad. All right, you can slap me later. But seriously, they make their women wear these black robes. Now, why black robes with the little slit that they can only see out? They say, of course, to keep down lust, but why black? It's to make those women suffer in the heat. It's the harshness. It's the religion of harshness, because this is the philosophy of man. You've got to punish yourself in order to become worthy of God. Well, the Lord says, no, your punishment of yourself isn't good enough. Someone perfect has to be punished for you. And that's why God said, let me send my own Son. And instead of asking you to die or kill others in his name, he sends his own Son to die in your place. And so when you look at the glory of God, this is who he really is. And when you come to believe in him, you become more like him. And that glorifies him to others, that they can see God through you. But it's the substance, it's the power. When Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord says, well, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. There in Exodus 33. He says, but my face you can't see, for no one can see my face and live. There's no way that you could actually directly look at the glory of God and survive. It'd just be, with our present frame, we couldn't contain it. Just like you couldn't look at the sun directly with a telescope. You'd need a dark filter. So the Lord reveals himself in the person of Jesus, who is veiled in human form, the glory of God. He is the very temple of God. He is the very person in the presence of God. But greater than that, and what's really awesome, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, the Bible says, though we see in part, we will one day be with him perfectly. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are now ambassadors for God in a hostile country to tell others about God by our life. So that's the most powerful thing. I'll tell you, if your life, and you know what, when you're a young Christian, you've got a lot of things, a lot of loose ends. And the funny thing is, it's then when you're most zealous to tell others, because you've experienced so much in the Lord, and you're very zealous to tell others, but then they see your life, and sometimes that doesn't equate, because you haven't quite learned, you know, some things. Now, I would want anyone not to speak to others, because oftentimes, even a young Christian, there's dramatic change in some areas of their life. Though they've got some other areas they're still struggling with. But as time goes on, God begins to make you more like him. Now, it's tragic when you've been a Christian for a long time and there hasn't been much transformation. You know that's a sign of something that's gone wrong. If you see a child not developing normally, not growing, not maturing, there's a problem. You take them to the doctor. What's going on? Maybe there's some imbalance. Maybe there's some situation that we've got to fix. But obviously something's wrong if you're not growing. So true as a Christian. There are many Christians that get stale and stagnant in their growth. Something's wrong. Come to the great physician, Jesus. Find out what that is. Ask him just to do a fresh work within you. Because I don't care whether you're a baby Christian or you've been a Christian for 20 years, there still needs to be that fresh walk and experience with him, because it's his power in us that makes the difference. It's his glory. And I love this. This glory represented by this clearest crystal, this jasper, clearest crystal of the water of life in chapter 22 that we'll see. But like a jasper stone, a jasper is like, you know, this huge white diamond, a bluish white diamond, beautiful, beautiful. And this is the picture of his glory. And notice what he says, verse 12. Also, she had, that is this heavenly Jerusalem, a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Now, haven't you ever thought of heaven and when, you know, all the little jokes and all the stories of someone going to heaven, what do they do? You know, well, the tradition is Peter's at the gate of heaven, one gate. Well, I can tell you there's not one gate. There's 12 gates. And unfortunately, we don't see Peter here either. 12 angels, but no Peter. You know, I think of the gates here. You think of a gate as oftentimes a gate for defense, a gate to protect. Well, there's going to be no need for that in the New Jerusalem, because later you'll find the gates are never closed. A door is wide open. Now, none will enter, of course, that have any of these issues, because they won't be in the pattern at all, so to speak. But here you find this picture of the 12 angels at the gates and names written on them. Now, the gates, what's written on these gates is the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what I love about this is you've got this picture of the gates with the 12 tribes. Now, a lot of times we tend to think of the New Jerusalem as that being of the church, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. And Israel has a separate kind of a glory and an experience with God. But what you find in the New Jerusalem, in the new city, in the new heavens and the new earth, is that just as the Bible said, there is no Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. There is no distinction there, but we're all one. And you find the tribes are represented. And verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you've got the gates and the foundations. That is, with the tribes of Israel and the apostles, you've got Israel and the church represented here, because the Bible does say there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And he broke down that barrier between Jew and Gentile, and there is no distinction. Notice all the 12s, the 12 gates, the 12 angels, the 12 tribes, this picture of governments. But in that previous verse, in verse 13, the three on the east, west, north, and south. I mean, I don't really know the significance. I can only imagine that you've got a perfectly balanced city here. I long in my own life, don't you, for balance? Isn't that where we get off sometimes when we get off balance? You know, the pendulum swings too far this and we try to come back this. You know, you might be dieting, you know, and you go a little too far and then you come back and forget it. You've lost it completely. You know, it seems like our whole life we're trying to find that balance. The balance with time. I mean, how many of you struggle with your time and balancing your job with your family and ministry? Finding time to get that. And what is a balance? I found that the balance to me is not a matter of every day is going to be balanced, but sometimes the week has to be balanced out. You need that day of rest, and yet you want to devote that time. You want to tithe that out. Okay, Lord, I'm tithing a portion of my time and my resource unto you. And yet I also want to be faithful to my family. I had a wonderful illustration of this that was quite amazing. A pastor friend of mine, whom God is using tremendously. The church has grown substantially. And there are probably 600, 700 people now in attendance in the fellowship. But he still works a full-time job. And largely because he is only a few years away from full, you know, retirement and three quarters of his income with all of the benefits. And I mean, that's a big amount of money. And it's been a struggle for him. He just is holding on and before he takes that step out. And I've been encouraging him for a long time. You know what? You got to just trust the Lord with that. He's going to take care of that. You know what? The church needs you. You know, they need that. And more than that, your family. Well, I love his wife because she put it to him in such a great way. She says, honey, you've got three big things in your life right now. And they're not balanced. Three big things. You've got the church. You've got your family. And you've got your job. She looked him square in the eye and she said, pick two. And he was like, what? She goes, pick two. I'm only going to let you do two from now on. And it was like, he had to really think that through. Okay, which two? No, that's pretty easy. But you know, I think that's a hard thing for many of us, isn't it? Balance. I know for me, it's something balancing out, ministering with people, study time, getting, you know, the family, the administration aspect. There's just so many demands. Yet, what I see in heaven is a perfectly balanced thing. Maybe I'm extrapolating too much into this or putting too much into this, but I just see this here. So the wall had these 12 foundations. The 12 tribes represented, the 12 apostles represented, Israel and the church. The Israel, which the true Israel, those who are led of God, and the true church, those who have come out of the world. That's what, you know, that's what the word church means. And when Jesus talks about his church, you know, he's not talking about the building. We often make the mistake of that. But he's talking about the people. In the Greek, ekklesia, which is an interesting word. It's called out ones. Called out ones. Yes, you've called out from the world. Just as Abraham crossed the river Euphrates and he went into a place where God was going to show him a city whose builder and makers of God. So we are called out of this world into his marvelous light, called out of darkness into his light, the church and Israel, both led of God and called out ones. Notice what he says here. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Very easy to find where the length of a furlong is. It's generally believed to be 201 meters a furlong, about 606, 607 feet, 1/8 of a mile. Now you do the math. You've got a city who, it's about approximately 1,400 miles in length, width, and depth. A 1,400-mile cube with gates on all sides. Some have tried to draw this as a pyramid, But I don't think so. Because if you look at the Holy of Holies in the temple, which is representative of where the presence of God is, with the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies, do you know that it's perfectly cubed as well? The dimensions in the Holy of Holies, 15 cubits cube. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Now, you can also have some fun with this if you want to do the math. And you could estimate about how many people you think might be there in heaven. Let's be generous. Let's say there's 20 billion people. Now, if you figure from all the time from Adam till today, how many people were believers, how many people died, and you know, I don't think you can come to 20 billion, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, 20 billion people will be there in the New Jerusalem. Do you think it'll be crammed? You do the math. In a cubical structure of that nature, of course, gravity won't play a part there. You won't have to worry about that because you're going to be composed of a whole new body, a spiritual body that will be much more efficient than this physical body. Great bodies we have here for a physical world. Not very efficient in the new heavens and the new earth. Not very efficient outside of our atmosphere. You know, I mean, if you went up into the atmosphere and out into space, the fluids of your body would just come right on through you and you would just explode. I mean, your body isn't made for that. So imagine this new cube Jerusalem in which you live in the presence of God. How much space do you have? Well, per person, you can figure it out. You've each got about 75-acre cube. That's pretty good size. A lot of elbow room. But more than that, when I think of a city, I think of community. I think of a oneness. I think of no limitations in the capacity for us to know each other. Yeah, how many people do you know that you could actually say, I know them? Maybe you know a number of people as acquaintances. You know their name or you know about them. Maybe those, you have another category of people that you know fairly well and others you're very close to. But the number of people that you can actually get to know, very limited. I picture heaven being such a dimension that there is no limitation. And that, to me, that's what makes life exciting on this earth is people. Really, if you had no one to share your life with, how lonely is that? People, that's what makes life exciting and fun. And, you know, the dimensions of that and the personality. The personality can drive you crazy too. But it's what adds the spice to life. The different characters the Lord has made. We're all unique. We were interviewed this last week about our Christian school from the Home News starting up. And, you know, the idea of education by discipleship, that's not a term that the people in the world are going to understand or comprehend. And in fact, I was a little concerned they might think of it as a little bit weird. And, well, what are you trying to do? Make little carbon copies of yourselves, you know, little disciples. And I began to think about that and think, no, actually the opposite. See, one of the exciting things about becoming a Christian is not conforming to this standard of what, okay, now we've got to all walk in lockstep, but it's in the discovery of unique gifts that the Lord has given you and the ability to use them. And one of the things I've always had a burden for is if we ever did a school, I don't want the teacher to be just focused on teaching Joe Average. You know, the public school is the thing that actually homogenizes everybody. Everybody's got to think the same, act the same. Everything's got to be, you know, this is how it's supposed to be type of thing. I would want a type of school that allows the individuality. Someone might be more adept at math or science, and others might be more in reading and social skills, and let that student excel in the area that they really have a gifting in. And in many ways, that as a Christian is what we really need to be toward each other. You know, instead of like comparing ourselves with others, you know, and you know, always kind of think of this pecking order that we so, it's sick that we get into this idea. We look at ourselves where we fit in the pecking order of things. It's so warped because we judge on a certain standard, which is foolish. I always remember that one old-fashioned teacher that every time in Germany he would have a student come in. Every student, he would salute them in the morning. He'd salute every one of his students. And actually afterwards, you know, someone thought, that's kind of strange. Why are you doing that? You're the teacher. Why are you saluting them? And he says, I don't know what they're going to become. And one of these days, they might be over me, so I don't want to take any chances. One of these guys might rise up and do great things, and I'm saluting them now. And I think, you know, what a great picture for Christians. If we could now see, like Jesus sees us, Like he saw his disciples, not what they were, but what they were becoming. That's a key. What they were becoming, to look at people like that. Instead of judging them, oh yeah, you know, we categorize people and we put them in, yeah, well, so and so. That's wrong and that's sinful. What we should be doing is looking at each other for what we're becoming and helping each other develop their uniqueness and their gift. Instead of being carbon copies of each other. You know, this is the thing that I felt so strongly when I was growing up in Michigan. Going to church, it was like they were pumping out. Everybody had to be the same. You had to dress the same. I mean, if you came in dressed a little hippie-ish, you were like, oh, you know, what are you doing here kind of thing. You know, and you felt that icy stare. And I didn't fit in. I couldn't be myself. I tell you what a freedom it was to be able to go into a church when I was in Southern California and the pastor was dressed worse than I was. Someone was telling me today that when they first came here, it was some years ago. I was quite a bit younger then. And there I was sitting up here doing a study on a stool with shorts and a t-shirt. And sometimes I'd wear the Hawaiian shirts. And of course now the video guys tell me I can't do that because it throws their video cameras in disarray. But I think of that and I think, you know what, it was just being who I am. And this is really how God wants us to be. He wants us to discover who we are. That doesn't mean we're slobs or, you know, we're disrespectful of others or we dress immodestly. But the idea there is that understand that we're in this community. And I think of heaven in this perfect, perfect society of this perfect balance. And the knowledge of if there are 20 billionaire, can you imagine having intuitive knowledge? Just intuitively, I know you and I know you and I know you. There's that amazing aspect of life that I just can't even fathom. Well, the eye hasn't seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We haven't even begun to discover it. And so it's laid out of the square. The dimensions are amazing. In verse 17, it says he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And the construction of this wall, that's a pretty thick wall. If you figure a cubit, the standard measure of a cubit is about 18 inches. You can do the math. So you've got almost 200 feet thick there. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. So pure gold, clear glass, doesn't seem to equate. But it's a dimension here. It's a fascinating picture. I think Paul would have said the same thing. You know, I've run out of words here. Well, the foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then he goes into describing these stones. The first foundation was jasper. Now, jasper is that blue-white diamond kind of stone. And then the second, sapphire, similar to a diamond, as blue as well, like the jasper. The third, chalcedony. I think that's one pronunciation. There's other pronunciations. This is a sky blue kind of a thing with other colors mixed in it. The fourth is an emerald. Of course, that's bright green. The fifth, sardonyx, which is a red and white variety of a stone. Then, of course, the sixth is the sardius, which is red. The seventh, chrysolite. Chrysolite is transparent, but it's kind of a golden color. The modern chrysolite is more greenish. Beryl, sea green, topaz, kind of a yellow green, chrysoprase, I believe is how you pronounce that, a greenish stone, variety of a quartz, the jacinth, the violet color, and an amethyst, which is purple. 12 foundation stones. So now you've got 12 stones. You got other 12s here, 12 in each one of these things. Now, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, of all the gems, this is one thing that I think is kind of a fascinating point here. Of all these gems described, and you know, who knows how you can extrapolate some ideas from each of these gems, but understand, the gates were made of 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. So these giant pearls that are carved out. But what's unique about a pearl? A pearl is the only gem that's actually formed by the pain that the oyster experiences. So he gets a little sand, a little irritant in, and he has to coat it. And then he keeps coating it and coating and coating until it becomes a pearl. That's how a pearl is formed. It's a gem, but it's formed through biology. But what fascinates me is the gates are made of pearl, and I can't help but think that through the pain, this gate is made, and the way to enter the city has to come through the sacrifice of Jesus. But even there will be a picture of pain in entering this city, going in and out. But notice verse 22. I saw no temple in it. Now that's unique. This is why. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The very presence of God shining in it. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Now, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be perhaps the sun and the stars and those things, but there will be no need for them to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God illuminates it. It illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, the Bible says that God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. And when you think about light, it's revealing. Darkness hides. You know, the whole dualism kind of a idea of God, the dualistic nature of God, where there's the yin and the yang, the good and the evil, and they're in balance and they're continually fighting it out, as if they're equal gods that are dueling with each other. You know, the whole problem with that philosophy is it totally breaks down when you understand what darkness is or what evil is. Just like darkness, evil isn't something in and of itself. Darkness isn't something. It's an absence of something. Darkness is merely an absence of light. Evil is an absence of goodness or of righteousness. See, it's a lack. It's undone. Look at every sin that a person can commit, and I'll show you that it is a picture of a lack of some good quality. You know, if you're greedy, you're lacking contentment. If you're lustful, you're lacking purity. Every sin can be expressed in terms of what good quality it's lacking. And that is man in sin. He is six, the number of man, not quite complete. He's undone. He's an unfinished work. Evil is that picture. Darkness is that picture. But in heaven, in this new Jerusalem, in the very presence of God, always illuminated, always light, no darkness at all. And the glory of God is filling the place. Just like the glory of God came down upon the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. Glory of God came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses. The people couldn't even minister because of the presence of God. It was just overwhelming. Now again, we at times, if you're a believer, you do have a little taste of that, don't you? When you're reading the scriptures and just all of a sudden you just become overwhelmed with His presence and His word just becomes so clear and you're like, what a knucklehead am I? This is so clear to me. And the next day you forget it, but you know, you got a taste of it. And you can't doubt in the dark what you remember in the light. You got to keep going forward by faith, even though you're kind of groping around now through the dark. You don't want that feeling back. And that's always a bane for Christians. You know, they're always looking for the prior feeling that they had, not knowing that, hey, okay, you got a taste. The Lord's giving you a taste. He wants you to walk by faith through the valleys. There'll be some more tastes. There'll be more refreshing things. But don't spend your life mourning that, oh, you don't have what you felt that last week was so wonderful. And oh, you want it so desperately, you'll do anything. And I believe this is why many times Christians get obsessed with trying to run after the new and latest experience that they hear. And they're like the little, oh, and run over here to this meeting and run over here to this meeting and maybe this speaker will give it to me. And it's foolish. We should know that there are some valleys we got to walk through. That's normal. That's right. So when the Lord comes, when we have the full payment, of course, there won't be any more darkness. Now, verse 24 is admittedly a difficult verse to understand because it says, the nations and those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Will there be nations outside of it? And if they are, who are they? Your guess is as good as mine. Really, that we don't understand. I don't understand this. I don't understand, but it could possibly be that in some type of unity there, there is an in and outness in this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem. Its gates shall not be shut at all day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, the difficulty here is trying to assume, well, if there's something that defiles outside there, then how could this even be in the new heavens and the new earth? Didn't the Lord just redo everything? There couldn't be anything out there. So, again, it's a difficult passage to comprehend. But what you have in expressing this new Jerusalem is the Lord's contrast of what has been a major subject in Revelation up to this point. There's been another city that's been highlighted. Here you have the city of God, but we looked at the city of what? Man. Here we have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. There we had the mystery Babylon. Here we have the bride. There we have the harlot. And that's the contrast. Revelation is really, literally, a tale of two cities. The city of man and the city of God. And I don't know about you, but I long for that eternal home. I'm just passing through this city of man, this Babylon of this earth. I'm coming out of this. I don't want this to be my heart. Because I remember the promise the Lord gave to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Concluding with this thought, he says, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." He's going to make a pillar, you a pillar in his temple. "He'll go out no more, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." That's why the Lord says, "Lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt." Take that which you have temporally here in this life. Get serious about a true investment of your time, of your money, of your heart. You see, wherever you put your money, your treasure, do you know that's where your heart follows? That's where your heart follows. It's a sad day when you put no treasure in the things of God, because I can tell you one thing, soon your heart won't even be there at all. But when you put your treasure there, your heart follows. Where you put your time, where you put your attention, where you put your resources, there your heart follows. And this is really what the Lord says, "Lay up treasures in heaven. Set your mind on the things above," Paul says, "where Christ is seated." Because he reminds us that while we're here in this world, there is momentary light affliction. There's pain, there's sorrow, there's difficulties. But those are just momentary and light in comparison to. I wouldn't minimize the pain and the struggles that some are going through in this world, in this life. Some of our brothers and sisters in great persecution in some countries. Some going through tremendous strain and difficulty physically. Issues they're facing that we can't even fathom. And all you can do is, like Job's friends, just be quiet before them and pray for them. But from God's perspective and what Paul experienced, it was just momentary and light in comparison to the weight of glory, the eternal glory that awaits us in the new Jerusalem. Oh, I can't wait. Let's enjoy a little bit of the taste of heaven while we have it. Let's remember when we're going through the valleys and we can't feel the presence of the Lord, that it's okay, that's normal, because we're looking to that city who is yet to come. When we come down out of heaven with the Lord, he establishes his kingdom on this earth. We with him will reign for 1,000 years, and then he will open that door at the end for the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down, and he'll write upon us his new name.